Am I on? Yep, beautiful. Yes, you're going to have to forgive me a little bit. There's a lot of places where Tim talks about him and his family, so as I'm talking, I'm going to try to change it over so it suits everybody, because there's some awkward parts if it's me. So yeah, bear with me. Well, we speak and hear thousands of words every day, and we know the words are extremely powerful. We all know how it makes us feel when we receive encouragement. It lifts our spirit, and we appreciate it. But likewise, we know that words can be destructive. Criticisms and careless words can make the receiver feel worthless. Words can destroy relationships, causing lasting pain. We know we've all experienced this. For parents, unfortunately, it's our children who are often first on the receiving end of our harsh words. Sorry. Particularly at night, you spend the whole day looking after them, and so you look forward to those times when they go to bed and when you go to bed, those moments of quiet. So when they don't settle, they need to drink, they need to wee, they've lost a soft toy, it's too hot, it's too cold. And that's when we are at our weakest points. We raise our voices and say, "Get to bed!" Then there's that pause, followed by the crying, and we have to go in and apologize. It reminds us to be gracious with how we speak to our families. But we need to remember that we need to be gracious with how we treat our church family. And not only that, with how we treat our sport teams, our work colleagues, and our friends at school. Knowing that words are so powerful, and therefore we need to choose not only our words, but the tone that we use. In the verses before us, Paul is preparing to close his letter to God's family at Philippi, and we see a fallout between two people. Words would have certainly been a part of what caused the damage. It's a delicate situation, fraught with dangers, misunderstandings, and offense. To quote Christopher Wright, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story." And so we have a disagreement between two women. It's a minefield. So Paul musters up all his pastoral diplomacy, and he chooses words and his tone wisely. In so doing, he shows us how to speak the truth in love. We have Euodia and Syntyche, two women who Paul greatly appreciates for their service in the gospel, and now at odds with each other. This letter would have been read out during their church gathering. If anyone had nodded off, they would have certainly been awake now. These two ladies would have been in the assembly. You would have been able to cut through the tension with a knife. This tension, this friction, this disagreement, it is not simply contained to their relationship. It is affecting the whole church family. Everyone knows about it. It's not good for anyone. It threatens the church's unity, and at the very time, they need to stand firm. There's already enough opposition outside the church. They don't need further tension within the church. They should be a church family. The gravity of the situation is shown in that this disagreement has made its way all the way back to Paul, who is several hundred kilometers away. This was more than a brief misunderstanding, and must have been going on for some time for someone to suggest that Paul needs to get involved. We wouldn't contact the Baptist Union over disagreements with our coffee or the colour of paint on our walls. But you may do this if there's an issue over theology or staff issues, or maybe you don't like the pastor. I'm sure that a number of you have been in church disagreements where you've had to call for denominational help. Vanessa and Tim have, and it was extremely painful for them. It reminded them how destructive and careless actions and words are, and also misunderstandings. They fracture relationships and churches. So the message gets to Paul, and he can't let this go. He needs to address the issue. He's in jail, so the only thing he can do is write a message with ink and on papyrus. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul would refer to be Paul would prefer to be present with the church to address these types of issues, but he's chained to a Roman soldier. Paul's already been laying the foundations to address the issue. Think back to some of the things we have already seen that apply here. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So hopefully that has already resonated with these women, that they need to be united with the same mind. Now he approaches head on one of the issues that he was thinking of when he wrote these words. He names and asks for unity. So what does Paul say, and how does he say it? Our passage today of only three verses contains three commands. Stand firm in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. And help these women. I think I've gone too far now. Nope, that's where I'll do. Thank Caleb. And we see that Paul grounds all this in the gospel of grace. He writes, your names are written in the book of life, but you need help. You are hurting each other and you are hurting the church, and it can't carry on. Let's break these commands down. Stand firm in the Lord. Verse 1 opens with, therefore. The word causes us to consider all that Paul has already written in light of these great truths. We stand firm. We stand firm and united in Jesus because of his descent from eternity, becoming a servant, his gracious gift of righteousness to us, the supreme privilege of knowing him, and the race course of suffering set before us. These are incredible truths. And so you could imagine the passion in which Paul wrote these opening lines of his farewell. Because of Jesus, stand firm. Moments before he wrote, with tears, that many walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Then Paul's tone changes. That's not our end. We are citizens of heaven. Jesus is coming. So Paul has just written about the incredible hope we have that's in our mind. And then he speaks to the church with the most affectionate language used by him. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul often addresses the church as brothers and sisters. He's done so already in this letter. We saw when Paul was showing off his spiritual resume that he placed high value on his physical genealogy. But now, Paul has a family that he values far more than his personal achievements, the brothers and sisters of the church. It reminds Tim of a question that he used to get asked when Vanessa was pregnant. He had two girls, and so the question was, are you hoping for a boy? Tim had people asking him and say to him that they are praying for a boy. And their answer was, well, we don't care. Like Paul, they are working for a bigger family than just our own, a better legacy than just our own. We are working to build an eternal family. And by the grace of God, we trust our children. We trust our children will be a part of that family. Jesus' blood on the cross brings believers closer together than DNA ever could. It breaks down race relations and age distinctions and financial status. That is why I think the Bible places an importance on hospitality. It's a qualification for elders. We must invite the stranger in so that they feel welcome in God's family. We are brothers and sisters, and Paul is passionate about that bond. He is reinforcing it as he prepares to correct an issue between two sisters. It's hard to get along with a brother or sister sometimes, but whatever the issue, it doesn't cause Paul to think any less of these women. They are included in the words of verse 1, my beloved, for whom I love and long for. He loves them. So Paul corrects them from a position of love, not anger or frustration. Not only does he love them, but in verse 1, we see more terms and endearment when he addresses his family and says, "My joy and my crown." We have seen the theme of joy right through this letter. These brothers and sisters bring their founding pastor great joy, and they do this more and more as they strive for unity. He also calls them his crown. It reminds us of the sporting events and games in the Greek-Roman world where winners would receive a wreath. We have already seen some athletic imagery in Philippians. Not running in vain, forgetting what lies behind, and press on towards the prize. So using these images, he is saying to his brothers and sisters, "You are the prize for which I am running with all my might." Of course, they were not the whole prize. Paul sprints to gain Christ and be found in him. But when he calls the Philippians my joy and crown, Paul shows us that the prize for which he runs is not simply an individual achievement in salvation, but he was running so that the church, the family of God, would receive the same prize with him. We could imagine the picture that Paul has in his mind, embracing the Philippian family when he meets them in eternity as they praise Jesus together. And the same goes for us here. We run this race together. We persevere together, and by God's grace, we enter into the eternal city together. In light of that coming day, when we as a family will be with Jesus, how out of place is self-centeredness, or to place our own needs or thoughts or concerns above each other? Perhaps that was what Euodia and Syntyche were doing, putting their own personal needs before each other. Perhaps an internal perspective would have helped them. It certainly helps us. Have you ever considered that you will worship alongside Christians, brothers and sisters, whom you disagreed with in this life? To this church family, Paul says, "Stand firm, thus in the Lord." How do we stand firm? Well, that adverb "thus," along with the phrase "in the Lord," invites us to look backwards and forwards through this letter. It causes us to look at the example of Jesus, his suffering service. As God's family, we share the same mind of Jesus as we put others before ourselves, awaiting the day when they will be with Jesus. It points forward to the next command of agree, and help, and rejoice, and do not be anxious, and pray, and to think about Christ-like virtues, and to practice the pattern seen in Paul. It causes us to look at the example of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus as they joyfully suffer. These brothers show us how Christian soldiers stand their ground in battle. What example do they give us? Well, the example of unity, helping one another, joy and gentleness, replacing worry with prayer, saturating our thoughts with heaven's values. This is the battle plan. If your mind is set on earthly things, then you will respond in earthly ways. Fear and retaliation, just to name a few responses. But for the people of God, our model is Jesus, the suffering servant. Paul has painted an incredible image of our Savior already in this letter. Jesus is the Lord who can and will subject all things to himself. He has power over death and will transform our lowly bodies to resemble his glorious resurrection body. He is the sovereign King, who has begun a good work in us by his Spirit, and he will assuredly bring us to successful completion. Because God is at work in us, we both want and do what brings him pleasure. And whatever our circumstances, whether plenty or lacking, we can find our joy in the Lord. Paul commands that we stand firm, and we can joyfully do it. How? Because Jesus' life-giving Spirit is at work, allowing us to do it. So, that's the first command, stand firm. The second command is to agree in the Lord. We've already seen that there are some fracture points in the congregation. That's why Paul tells them, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here we see a prominent fracture point. There's a broken relationship between two prominent women in the church. Although we're not told of the circumstances or the gravity of the situation or what positions the women occupy, the Christians in the Philippian church obviously had more details. Did the issue start with a misunderstanding or careless words, disagreements over what should be done within the church, or was one of them genuinely wrong? And whatever their position, these women had enough visibility in the congregation that their falling out was public enough for Paul to need to address the issue to the whole congregation. Now remember, Paul too had been mentioned in a situation of disagreement. When Paul went to Philippi in Acts 16, his ministry partner was Silas. Their young assistant was Timothy. But this ministry team would have been much different if Paul and Barnabas had found a way to agree on an important decision. We read in Acts 15:39, "And there arose a sharp disagreement." Caleb, can you please help me out? Get on that slide again. "And there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, so that they separated from each other." The issue was that Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, had served with them until he left for reasons unexplained. Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance, but Paul wasn't willing. Like Euodia and Syntyche, Barnabas and Paul had served side by side, but now this disagreement between Christian brothers had split the team. Now Paul, as he writes this, doesn't take sides, and he doesn't excuse the behavior of disunity. And later on, we see that Barnabas cares for Mark, and Mark grows spiritually, so that when Paul writes to the Colossians, he endorses Mark to them. So it could have very well been this situation that was in Paul's mind that prompted him to address the issue. You gotta be united. I've been through this. How does Paul go about regaining unity here? Well, first, he calls the sisters out by name. How would this go down if Pastor Tim named people from the pulpit? The image that he gets is one of horror on your faces. And then Gary would crash tackle Pastor Tim off the stage, followed by heated discussions, and he'd probably be looking for a new job as well. It would be considered inappropriate and embarrassing for the people named. This just isn't done. Now, Euodia and Syntyche would have been uncomfortable, but in this Greco-Roman period, to avoid using names would have been far more harsh. It would mean placing them at arm's length and keeping them apart. Gordon Fee writes that he names them at all is evidence of friendship. Since one of the marks of enmity in letters is that the enemies are left unnamed, thus denigrated by anonymity. So in similar letters of Greek and Roman cultures, if you don't like someone, you don't include their name in the letter to spite them. But here, Paul uses their name because he loves these women and he loves the church. He wants to bring them together. Now Paul is an apostle, and he could have easily said, "Do this and sort that out." But he doesn't. These ladies are his friends. And so he uses less forceful language. The NASB uses the word, "I urge you." And the NLT says, "I appeal to you." We see this when Paul speaks up for the runaway slave Onesimus in Philemon in 8:10. "Accordingly, though I am bold enough to Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Paul's not pulling rank here or throwing his weight around. Instead, he is humbly asking respected friends to behave as disciples of Jesus. So which of these women should take the first step of reconciliation here? Euodia or Syntyche? In Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And in Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Both the offender and the offended must take the first steps. So without taking sides, Paul addresses both of them. Please, let the friction cease. Let the unity of Jesus prevail. Then we have these words, agree in the Lord. When your relationship with a Christian brother or sister hits a deadlock, when you cannot resolve a disagreement, when you don't even want to be in the same room as that person anymore, at that moment, you both need to pause and hear Paul's reminder. There is a third person involved. This situation not only includes the two of you, but Jesus. We need to let the unity found in him prevail. So, that's the second command. Agree in the Lord. Help these women. This is the third command. And this command is used to another leader in the church who Paul calls true companion. Many of the translations have a footnote after the word that says, or loyal syzygus, which is a pronoun, the name of someone. So it is possible that Paul is referring to someone whom he considered as a loyal companion, or he's just referring to another bloke called Syzygus. Paul trusts this leader to have the wisdom to discern the type of help these women need. Perhaps the disagreement was so sharp that the women had stopped talking to each other, so they needed a mediator. Perhaps they weren't aware of the disunity they were causing in the church, and so this leader could draw their attention to that. Now, for all two of us that get excited by biblical linguistics, there are some interesting things here. Paul uses a prefix, syn, S-Y-N, which means acting together. We see that in the word for the leader, you got syzygus. For the word help, you got syllabano. In contending together, you got, or meaning side by side, you got anyone want to give that a go? Synathleo. And for fellow workers, you got synagoi, which is also the word for synergy. Paul's driving home the point that church must endeavor to stand side by side. In the past, Euodia and Syntyche stood together side by side for the gospel, and they need to do so once again. What allowed Euodia and Syntyche, along with the Clement and others, to serve alongside each other for the sake of the gospel? Well, simply, the grace of God. That's what kept them together, and it's the grace of God that keeps us together. We see this at the end of verse 3. God, in his sovereign grace, had written their names in the book of life. In Revelation 13:8, we read of a beast that has been given permission to wage war against all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Likewise, the opposite is true of God's people. We don't worship the beast because our names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. And despite their disagreement, the names of Euodia and Syntyche remain in the book of life. Their disagreement is not strong enough to overcome the grace of Jesus or to have their names removed from the book of life, if that were possible. Paul has just reminded us in chapter 3 that we are citizens of heaven. So he is impressing on these women, the Philippian church, us, our church, that God has enrolled us into this family through the gracious election of his people recorded in the book of life. Now, we don't have the privilege of seeing that book now, but we get a glimpse of what names are in that book by seeing who responds to the gospel in repentance and faith, by seeing fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. And as Paul looked at these women, he saw their confession of faith. He saw their fruit. He had confidence that these women belonged to God's family. This gives great assurance for people eager to follow Jesus. When Pastor Tim was younger, and perhaps you can identify with this, you rebel against God, sin, and you think, I'm out of the kingdom. So I go to the next youth event and make another response of faith and repentance and think, I'm back in. And then I've sinned again. I'm out. So I repent and then I'm back in. That's not how it is. Euodia and Syntyche, in spite of whatever issue was going on, in spite of the damage they caused to the church, Paul affirms that their names are in the book of life. Paul has seen the fruit in their lives. He's seen that they are genuinely trying to follow Jesus in spite of their disagreements. And same for you. If you are genuinely repentant, genuinely wanting to live for Jesus, and slowly but surely bearing fruit, you too have the same confidence of Euodia and Syntyche that your names are written in the book of life. In spite of any interpersonal friction we may have that threatens to divide us, God's grace to us before the foundation of the world infinitely overshadows that friction and overshadows whatever issues we might have in this church or with each other. Because of that big truth, the book of life stands in heaven with our names on it. We too can and must, as a church, stand together in unity for the grace of God, for the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It instructs us in many things, and particularly that we need to stand together as your family, endeavoring to strive for peace. Please help us work together through such issues when they arise by agreeing in the Lord. Help us to consider your love of selfless suffering and to model that in our church. We thank you for the assurance that we find here, that in spite of this disagreement of these ladies, their names were still in the book of life. What comfort that is to us, that the salvation of your family is assured in spite of moments of disagreement and rebellion. Please help us to remain true to our confession. Please help us to live lives of repentance. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work bearing fruit in our lives. Please help us persevere. Father, your word is in desperate need of your mercy. Your world is in desperate need of your mercy. We think of parts of the world where this virus is still ongoing concern. We think of the US and the race riots, China and their heightened persecution of churches, the rebellion of our own nation, in many ways, abortion and marriage. Jesus, you are the hope of this world. We trust that one of the purposes you have at this point in time is to cause many people to turn to you. May we as a church be ready to receive these people. Please help us to grow as your disciples. Please help us to disciple our children. Help us reach out to the community with your grace and love. May we live godly and obedient lives for the sake of our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Amen.